I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses of Acts 1. And this is kind of our after the church picnic overview, our first foray into the Acts of the Apostles. Lessons from the first church, a story of glory and challenge. It's a joy to be able to do this. I'm excited about this study because it's going to help us see ways in which we can imitate the first church, ways that we're not supposed to, but in every way become more and more like Christ. Now, as you know, 2 weeks ago, I kind of shared with you our focus statement, seeking to be worshipers, maturing in Christ, and I explained the three vital signs that will reveal that we are meeting that focus. Rooted in Scripture, growing in Christ, making disciples. And these first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, we're going to be focused on two of those vital signs. The one that says growing in Christ, and the one that says making disciples. So as we make our way through these verses, see if you don't see this. And just to make it clear to you, there's three points to the sermon today. The first and third points are going to be about growing in Christ. And the second point, the one in the middle, is going to be about making disciples. With that in mind, let's stand together for the reading of Scripture this morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Please have a seat. So in verses 1 through 5, we see that Jesus acted and taught in his earthly ministry, and Jesus continues to act and to teach through the Holy Spirit today. He taught and acted in his earthly ministry. He continues to act and teach through the Holy Spirit today. Verses 1 through 3 tell us about this earthly ministry of Jesus, all that he began to do and to teach, his actions and his words, what Jesus did, what Jesus taught. Luke is writing and saying, the first book I wrote, which is the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is about what Jesus began to do and teach in his earthly ministry. And this second book that he's writing is about what Jesus continues to do and teach by means of the Holy Spirit at work in the church. In his reference there, he's writing to a man by the name of Theophilus, which some suggest is just a generic name to mean anybody, but I think it actually is a specific person that Luke is writing to. What's interesting is that it says that he was writing in that first book about everything that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. That is, until the ascension of Jesus that we're going to be looking at in verses 9 through 11. The ascension is the climax of the writing of his gospel, but it's the beginning of the adventure of the church. Some important things happened before that ascension, though, and after Jesus' resurrection. So let's look at some of those things that he wanted to, that Luke wants us to be reminded of. There was a command that was given from Jesus through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen in verse 2. We can't ignore the importance of the apostles. Jesus chose them. Jesus showed himself to them after his resurrection. He commanded them, and he promised the Holy Spirit to them. We ignore, at our peril, the unique place of the apostles in the continuing actions and words of Jesus. If we think that we are like the apostles in every way, we will go off the rails. If, on the other hand, we see that there is no connection between the apostles and our lives, we likewise will go off the rails. We will get a distortion. On the one hand, there are things that are only for the apostles, and they existed only at that time. There are no new apostles today. On the other hand, the apostles show us how to be Great Commission Christians in the power of the Holy Spirit. Figuring out which things we are to be like the apostles and which parts are unique to them has confused the church in the past, and I hope that we can bring some clarity to that over the coming months. Even before Jesus had appeared to these apostles in his resurrection, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his crucifixion. Notice verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, and many proofs were made of these appearances of the risen Christ. It was not just that you could argue that one person had a hallucination that Jesus was alive, or that there was some singular group event that caused a group hallucination that Jesus was alive. No, there were many occasions over a period of 40 days when various and different groups of people and individuals were visited by the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Luke presents many proofs. And then notice that it happened over a 40-day period of time, so it wasn't like there was just this one little moment, but there was a section of time in which people experienced this. There are occasions where, if you're a believer, you want to go back in time and say, man, I'd like to have been there for this. And this is one of those, isn't it? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there for these various appearances of Jesus before he ascended into heaven, after he had resurrected? I think it would be quite a delightful thing. And then there were conversations, specific conversations that Jesus had. And Luke records what those conversations were about. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. End of verse 3. The kingdom of God. I have shared with you on several occasions that I think that this is the key theme of the Bible. God is at work among people to demonstrate that he alone is qualified to build his kingdom. And so it is no surprise that the theme that Jesus would speak of after he had risen from the dead and before he ascended into heaven would be about the kingdom of God and Jesus' rightful position as king. In verses 4 and 5, then, we move from Jesus having acted and taught in his earthly ministry to his continuing to act and teach through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is the coming of the Holy Spirit in a new way to earth. Now, it isn't as though the Holy Spirit had never been in operation. He's operating all over the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit would work in this way. He would come upon a person or a group for a specific task that they needed divine empowerment to be able to overcome great difficulty and odds. And the Spirit of God would come upon them. They were able to do what God had wanted them to do, and then the Spirit would leave, coming and going, coming and going. Something new is going to happen here. God the Father is promising that the Holy Spirit will come in a new way to earth, and he will rest and abide on, in, and through the church. Where was this promise made by God the Father? Well, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, Isaiah 32, 15, Ezekiel 32, 27. It was foretold by Jesus in John 14, 16 and 17, and John 16, 7. And the promise is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist remarked on this in John chapter 1, verse 33. So look what it says here. They are not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Anybody really just can't believe what a great joy it is to wait? No hands. Waiting is hard, isn't it? Waiting for a cure for COVID, waiting for something to change about how we're relating to one another these days, where we say, can't we just get back to the way it used to be? You know, by the way, all of you will end up being old timers doing that about COVID, right? I remember, you know, that kind of stuff, right? waiting is hard. And yet, without it, the church is powerless. The church here, the very first church, it hasn't even become a church yet. Jesus is telling them, wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, because apart from the Spirit's empowerment, you will not be able to do the mission that I'm going to give you. The promise is even more weighty in importance than the coming of John the Baptist. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? Because when John the Baptist came to this earth, there had been 400 years of no revelation from God. Nothing. Hearing no prophet, no word from God, 400 years. John the Baptist bursts on the scene and he's foretelling the coming of the Messiah. That is a big deal. But John the Baptist's own testimony is that there's something even bigger coming, and that is the Holy Spirit's empowerment on people. Growing in Christ is one of our vital signs. It is impossible, hear the word, it is impossible apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, either individually or as a church. If we are to grow in intimacy and affection and love in relationship with our Lord Jesus, even in the point of objective knowledge and the point of subjectively walking with Him, we cannot do it apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it as an individual. We can't do it corporately as a church. We need the Holy Spirit's power. Jesus said to these fellows, wait for the promise of the Father. Now, I hope you notice the Trinity at work in this text. Do you see that the promise was made by God the Father? The promise is being told by Jesus Christ, and the promise is being baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Trinity at work for us. Let us never, ever forget how precious the church must be for the triune God to be so at work in your life and mine. Well, now verses 6 through 8, Jesus teaches the mission of the church. The disciples' question in verse 6 is obvious and important. Obvious because of Old Testament revelation. In the Old Testament, what you had was the Messiah coming, and then the kingdom of God coming with the Messiah as the king. And so, the Messiah had come. The obvious question in the minds of the disciples was, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is Israel going to inherit all the blessings that are promised in the prophets? It's a great question. It's important because of how the disciples understood the end times. That was just what they thought was the next great event on the prophetic calendar. They did not know about the church. They did not know about these 2,000 years of living of the church that we have had over these last two millennia. They didn't know about that. All they could see was Messiah comes, fulfillment of the kingdom to Israel. That's all they saw. So they had a good question here. And let's say also it's important because of the primary focus of God's revelation on the kingdom of God. So Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God. They're thinking about their understanding of the Old Testament. It's a natural question. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer commissions the disciples and us for a work for him. We're not supposed to, according to verse 7, get caught up in prophetic calendars. Though that calendar is real and fixed by God the Father, it is not what we are to get caught up with. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." I love how Daryl Bach, a professor at Dallas Seminary, puts it. This is, quote, not to be a matter of excessive concern. That's not our mission, to figure out times or seasons. Instead, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Notice how Jesus tells of the provision of his enablement before he gives the mission. Isn't that beautiful? He tells us the power we have for the mission before he gives us the mission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then here's the mission. You will be my witnesses. This is the mission, to be witnesses to Jesus, both objectively witness to his words and his works, the things that he began to do and teach in the Bible, how he died for sin and how we can have eternal life in his name by trusting in him alone to save us, but also to witness subjectively to the world to say, I want you to know that Jesus has changed my life. I'm new because of Jesus. And so, we are not to get caught up in prophetic calendars. Instead, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are to be his witnesses. And notice again the Trinity here. God the Father is the one who fixes the prophetic calendar. The Holy Spirit empowers us, and that empowerment is for us to witness about Jesus, to be his witnesses. This witness is to extend to our locality first and then expand to the ends of the earth. So we start in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. To say it in a little cute fashion, I will say it this way. Don't worry about when the plan will end. Focus on taking the plan to the end of the earth. Don't worry about when the plan is going to end. Focus on taking the plan to the end of the earth. This is how we are most motivated. It is God's method, and to shortcut it is to miss out on God's blessing, and it's easy and tempting to shortcut it. We can start focusing on times and seasons instead of being witnesses. We can think more about, let's go and really focus on missions because that's really far away from me and I don't, and we start doing it that direction. It's tempting to shortcut it because we're fearful. We're fearful of telling people about Jesus right next to us. It's tempting to shortcut it because we're known right here with our own family members and people that we live around. They know us. They know we keep sinning. So it makes it tempting to skip that part. It's tempting to shortcut it because we have had failures. But notice the pattern. Don't have an excessive concern about times or seasons. The Father has that fixed by his own authority. But when the Holy Spirit empowers us, we are to be witnesses of Jesus, beginning in our own locality, and then to our region, and then to the end of the earth. This is our third vital sign, isn't it? Making disciples. It's a way we know that we're making our focus right. Seeking to be worshipers, maturing in Christ, by making disciples. Now we come to our third point, verses 9 through 10. Jesus ascends into heaven. Jesus ascends instead of disappearing. Isn't that interesting? It's clear. He's there. He goes up in the air. He's no longer seen in the clouds. Why? Why does Jesus ascend? What is the theological significance of the ascension of Christ? This is a doctrine that we don't often think about. Jesus ascends to show that he remains a real human being. He bodily, physically went up into the sky. He's a real human being today. He has a physical body and will have one forever. Not only that, but he's a real human being who is king. He's seated at the right hand of God, according to the verse that we read at the beginning of our service, Hebrews 1:3. All authority has been given to him. He is seated with the Father at his right hand in the heavenly realms, Ephesians chapter 1, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So his ascension shows that he remains a human being who is the king seated at the right hand of God. Jesus' ascension means that he continues to be both human and with a human body in a specific place, as well as with us in spirit. Now, hang in here with me, because if you don't follow this, you're gonna miss out on something that's really kind of precious. The unseen spiritual world doesn't mean that Jesus passed into some state of being that has no connection with space and time. He went somewhere. He went to a place. It's just that we can't see it. We don't see into that realm. You remember when Elisha's servant and Elisha were walking, and all of a sudden they saw all the armies of the Syrians around, and the servant of Elisha says, "We're toast. We're surrounded." And Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." And all around the hills were the armies of the living God, the angel armies. And Elisha's servant goes, "Oh, okay, I get it now." They were no less physical or real. They just were in an unseen way to us. Jesus went somewhere when he ascended into heaven. That somewhere is heaven, a real place. Jesus said in Matthew 26:11, "You will not always have me with you." He was with them in that moment, and after he ascended, he was no longer, in one very real sense, he was no longer with them, right? But just a couple of chapters later in Matthew, Jesus, when he gives the Great Commission, says this, "And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age." How? How can Jesus not be with us and be with us always at the same time? Well, I suppose we could say, well, the Bible's hopelessly contradictory, let's all go home. But I think, rather, we ought to consider it this way. We can speak of Jesus with us and at the same time not with us. He is not with us physically, but as Calvin notes, Jesus is present in majesty. He's the king. He's the king of where we are right now. He is the king and totally in charge. And aren't you glad for that in the midst of this epidemic? He's with us in providence. I don't know about you, but I'm glad he's providentially in control. As I look at events and how crazy things have gone, I think, either everything is by total random chance, or there is a God who is totally in control and knows exactly what's going to happen and how it's going to happen and is actually bringing it about to be for his great glory. Jesus is with us in providence. Thirdly, Jesus is with us in grace. So, for example, in a few moments when we celebrate the Lord's table, Jesus is not physically present in those elements. But we can experience the presence of Christ as we partake of them because we're experiencing something that saints have done for centuries to remember what the Lord Jesus has done. He's present with us by pouring out his grace upon us. The fact that Jesus ascended into heaven means that we have an advocate in heaven who is interceding for us. It means that he is in control of the universe. He's in control of our church. He's in control of my life. And Jesus didn't just levitate, he went somewhere. That throne, that somewhere is the throne of God where he intercedes for us. Tim Keller notes, when the Bible says that Jesus stands as our advocate and representative before the throne of the universe, it is a way to say that he is ascended and not just levitated. It doesn't matter what you have been or what you have done. It doesn't matter how flawed and foolish you are. When the eyes of God the Father look at you, they see, if you're a believer in Jesus, the Father's eyes see the ascended Jesus. When God looks and listens to you, he sees and hears the infinite beauty of Christ on your behalf. It gives us access to God's throne, doesn't it? For mercy and grace, we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4, who passed through the heavens. That's ascension language. So that we can draw near to the throne of grace, finding grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And I don't know if there's ever been a time in my life where I felt like, man, our world is in great need. And we can look to the ascended Christ for help. As the great Apostles' Creed has reminded Christians through the ages, he ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall judge the living and the dead. Because Jesus ascended, our place with Jesus in heaven is assured. John Calvin again, the Lord, by his ascension into heaven, has opened up the access to the heavenly kingdom, which Adam had shut. The ascended Jesus is preparing a place for us. Do you remember that? John 14:3? If I go, prepare a place for you. It's not some spiritual, ethereal thing. It's a place that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preparing for us. Not entertaining a mere hope of heaven, but possessing it. There is also something very powerful that Jesus' ascension gives the church. It gives the spoils of Jesus' victory. Jesus conquered sin and Satan at his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And when he ascended on high, Ephesians chapter 4 says, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. What were those gifts? He gave to the church, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. His ascension means that he has not left the church devoid of the gifted people in the church to enable the church to accomplish her mission. And the ascension of Christ keeps us longing for Jesus' return. The angels said, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go. The ascension creates a longing for Christ's return, doesn't it? It reminds us that his reign, his kingship is already, but it's also not yet. Though presently seated at the right hand of God, Jesus will return to earth to establish his kingdom in fullness. He will restore the kingdom to Israel. And there will be a time when every wrong will be righted. Every sin will be properly judged or atoned for. And everything will be made new. It's no wonder we're longing for the return of our King. Bad times will be over for good. The darkness will lift, and everything sad will become untrue, as one writer puts it. Jesus has ascended into heaven. As we think about these things, I hope that you're mindful that they're only for those who have put their faith in Christ. And so if you've never done that today, I hope you will. You'll pray and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross for my sin. You were buried. You rose from the dead. You ascended into heaven. I believe it. and I'm trusting you now with my life and my eternal destiny. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord like that will be saved. And if you're a believer in Jesus, remember that Jesus continues to act and teach through the Holy Spirit in the church. That in fact, we have a mission to be his witnesses. And he empowers us by his Holy Spirit to do just that. And he ascended into heaven with the assurance that he's preparing a place for us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for these remarkable first words of this book. And I pray that you would give us a hunger for more, a hunger for the Holy Spirit's work in our lives as we have read about him, a hunger for knowing Christ's words and works, and the words and works he continues to do through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that we would meditate well upon the fact that Jesus has ascended into heaven and is preparing a place for us there. Oh God, make those real to us. As we live our lives in the midst of this pandemic, help us never to get dissuaded from our mission. And we ask for your empowerment to accomplish it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's so appropriate for us that we take a moment now to gather together around the Lord's table to remember what our Lord Jesus has done for us in his broken body and his shed blood. It's for everyone who knows and believes in Jesus. But you know, there are some who may want to participate at the Lord's table who've never made a commitment to Christ. I would urge you, if you're not prepared to put your life in Christ's hands, to not partake. But if you have made that commitment to Christ, we welcome you to the table of the Lord, where we remember by these symbols that his body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us, and that even now he is, having ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, he's interceding for us, and yet, at the same time, spiritually present in the church at a sacred moment of remembrance like this. It's more blessing than we deserve, amen? More blessing than we deserve. So if you have the elements, I'd like you to take the bread now. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Before we partake of the cup, I want to read a few verses from Romans chapter 8, which will highlight for us the powerful application of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do we not feel creation groaning in futility?" Do we not feel that? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our redemption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is no hope at all, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's that waiting. We wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit, here comes the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Now here it is. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. He ascended. Who indeed is interceding for us? That's the one who we remember with this cup today. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until this same Jesus, whom you have seen go into heaven, will come again in the same way that you have seen him go. Amen.